As we've worshiped together in song, we're reminded, even as we sing, about our responsibility before the Lord Jesus Christ to worship Him because He is ultimately worthy of everything that we could do or say to lift up the name of our Savior. And before we get started today, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I think I led you astray last week by saying maybe we should continue to stand, but that would be awkward. So sitting and standing again, if you can stand, if you can't stand, no problem. We'll do it that way each week. I was thinking that would be just too long to stand while we bring this in, so... But anyway, to this morning I will be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And he made a whip of cords. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered this, remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Verse 18. And the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about his body. And therefore when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray together. Father, as we commit to your word this morning, we pray that you would be our teacher, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through your word to help us to understand it in its full entirety. May we be encouraged by your word today in a special way. But most of all, may we uplift and glorify the name of our Savior, and we pray this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Starting in John chapter 1 and verse 19, what we have here is the beginning of Jesus' kind of public ministry, starting ultimately with Jesus' baptism and his interaction in between with John the Baptist. And chapter 1:19, and the following verses, all the way through toward the end of chapter 2, if you remember in chapter 2, we studied about the wedding feast at Cana, and this was 7 days after the initiation of Jesus' ministry. So in the first chapter, all the way through the 11th verse of chapter 2, we have this kind of first week of Jesus' ministry. And remember, we talked about that John paid special attention and gave detail to this day one, day two, the next day, in order to show and demonstrate to us that this was the beginning of a new age. Much like the creation, when God created the earth, He created the earth in 7 days. And John, the Apostle John, was kind of paralleling that theme in the sense of that he pointed out the 7 days in the beginning of Jesus' ministry and talking about, and as John will demonstrate, a new covenant, a new messianic age. Something different was happening in the presence of the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas as God was calling people to Himself, and He called His first disciples within that first week. He essentially did His first sign, His first miracle in that first week. And all of this was to demonstrate that in the coming days, improve through the miracles, as we're going to see, that Jesus was ultimately the Messiah. And in these beginning days, starting in chapter 1, we know that, and even into chapter 2, that Jesus' ministry was obviously located in Cana of Galilee, which was in the area of Jesus' hometown, not too far from Nazareth. And then we see that, especially in chapter 2 and verse 1. But when you skip down to chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and with his brothers and the disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." So now Jesus and his disciples and his family have moved from Cana down into ultimately Capernaum. Now, one of the things that, if you have been reading ahead, you will see that Capernaum is this special place because after the death of John the Baptist, Capernaum becomes kind of the headquarters or the home base of Jesus' ministry. But as we get into chapter 2 and verse 13, we see that they make a move from Capernaum after probably a time of rest, and we really don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what happened in their time in Capernaum. Maybe it was a time of relaxation or planning. But verse 13 tells us that ultimately the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the first thing that I want us to see, and we're going to notice this in verses 13 through 17, is that ultimately, point number one, Jesus desires pure worship. Jesus desires pure worship. And most of us are, if we've been in church for any amount of time, we are familiar with this story. I mean, who doesn't like a story of action, right? I mean, I could picture this on the big screen. Jesus makes a whip out of the cords and he goes into the temple courts and he drives out all the animals and he turns over the table. Everybody kind of gets excited about something like that. And so most of us are familiar if we've read this before because it catches our attention. But as we look at verse 13 and kind of the subpoint one being this, that Jesus travels to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. Passover, as we're reminded, if we go all the way back to our Old Testament studies in Exodus chapter 12, that Passover was an annual celebration. It was a festival day. It was a day of remembrance for the Jews or the people of Israel. After the Lord had threatened, if you remember the story of while the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt in the 10 plagues, and it was down before the 10th plague where the other plagues had come about and God had demonstrated his power over the creation, and then in Exodus chapter 12, actually before the 10th plague, the Lord kind of threatens his final plague. And that plague was really, God said he was going to kill all of the firstborn. And that was obviously startling to the children of Israel, that God would do that, that he would demonstrate his power, that he would even use it to destroy the enemies of God's children. The reality of this, if you think about it, was that for the children of Israel, God was actually showing grace and mercy to them. Even though that the broader context of God bringing death to the firstborn children of the children of Egypt and the families of Egypt, it would be true for the children of Israel as well. And so what God does is he explains to the children of Israel, this is something that you're going to need to do because I'm going to send the death angel and death will come upon the firstborn of every living thing. So God was showing mercy by telling them how to escape this judgment, this plague. And if you remember the story, and I won't go into all of the details, but the death angel would come, but the death angel would, if you remember, pass over the homes. If they would take the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorpost. And this would be a sign to the death angel, and the death angel would pass over their home.
And those of you that have been students of the Scripture for any amount of time, you know that this really pointed to something greater, as much of the Old Testament does. That this idea of blood and the passing over of sin was really pointed out ultimately in the person of Jesus. But that's not where we will spend our time this morning. And not only did he tell them to put the blood on the doorpost that the death angel would pass over, ultimately in the preceding verses, the Lord commanded the people of Israel to make this Passover a memorial day that would be observed on an annual basis. And it, matter of fact, the Scripture teaches us that you will observe this throughout the generations and give... And we know that Exodus chapter 12 gives all the details about how ultimately this should happen, about the slaughtering of the lambs, and all the people would come into Jerusalem and they would make these sacrifices. And these sacrifices not only would take place in the temple or within the temple confines, that much of the meat would be taken back to the houses, and how the meat would be consumed, and how the heads of the households had the responsibility. And this was something in great detail in how God spelled this out to the children of Israel. And from this day forward, the nation of Israel was to annually, at the same time of the year, do this over and over as a remembrance of God ultimately delivering them from this plague, but also as a remembrance of God bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Because God, after the 10th plague had fallen, God was faithful to gather up his people and begin to take them out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. You see, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, this is exactly what is going on. The Jews, the people of Israel, are gathering together. They are celebrating this Passover, and they are gathering together for the feast. And if you remember the story about you're going to eat this lamb, and you're going to use bitter herbs, and you're going to do it in such a way, and you're going to celebrate this time of remembrance, this time of memorial. You see, in Jerusalem, this would be a time of sacrifice, a time of the shedding of blood. And this shedding of blood was a reminder of God's deliverance, which ultimately points to Christ and the shedding of His blood that points to the ultimate deliverance that we will ultimately find in Christ. You see, Jerusalem in these days would be filled with worshipers coming to celebrate what God had done in the life of their people. So this wasn't a normal time. Jesus was going to Jerusalem just like every other faithful Jew, to worship God, to praise Him for His deliverance out of the land of Egypt and sparing their lives. But if you would, notice with me in verses 14 through 16. That Jesus does something radical. He drives out all the animals and the money changers from the temple. Read along with me starting in verse 14. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the table. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now, if you go back to verse 14, there's some things going on there. Talking about the animals in the courtyard, in the temple complex, for example. You see, these animals were the very animals that were a part of this celebration, this time of festivities. And not only was it a part of that celebration, these animals would ultimately be the sacrifices that they were making as a remembrance of what God had done. But all the Jews did not live in Jerusalem. There were a lot of Jews that lived, and if you remember our study back in the book of Nehemiah, that there were allotted amount of people that could come and live in the city of Jerusalem, and even the rest of certain Levites and the high priest lived out in other towns, and there were other people that lived in the surrounding area. So when the celebration of the Passover was coming, all these people were coming from the surrounding areas, and for each head of the household, they had to bring a lamb for sacrifice. And on this particular day, when Jesus actually comes to the temple or within the temple court confines, all these animals are on the inside. And he drives, he says that he makes a whip of cords and he drives all of these animals out. But we must not forget why the animals were there in the first place. For sacrifice. For the shedding of blood, for the remembrance of God's ultimate deliverance. And because, for example, if I was coming from a village that was, say, 20 miles away, and me and my extended family and my kids and my grandkids and maybe cousins, because we all have lived in the same village the rest of our lives, we wouldn't have to gather up all of our sheep and drive them all the way to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. You could actually come to Jerusalem and you could buy those sheep in order to be sacrificed. And that was a good reason why all of the animals were there. But it was different in that sense. That in this particular occasion, in this particular story, they were actually inside the temple complex. Not inside the temple building itself, that is, within the holy place or the holy of holies, but they were outside in the courtyard area. And it's interesting. This courtyard area, does anybody remember what it was called? Anybody? I know you know the answer. You're just scared to raise your hand. It was the court of the Gentiles. Thank you. The court of the Gentiles. And this is where all these animals were stationed, in the court of the Gentiles. But normally and historically, the animals were not kept in the court of the Gentiles. They were actually outside the gate across the Kidron Valley on the slope. That's historically where these animals were kept. But this time things had changed and the animals were brought in. So were there these animals there, kept in the court of the Gentiles, and there were these money changers. Now these money changers provided a service, and they changed the various currencies into the approved currencies. And we talked about this a little bit on Thursday night within the context of our small group. And there were people that came from all over. You have to remember, who was in control of this area? The Romans. So the Romans were in control. There was Roman currency. So when they come to purchase the animals for the sacrifices, there was various currencies being used. And let's just not say all currency was created equal. So they had these money changers there that if you wanted to buy a sacrificial animal, you had to exchange your money to get the right type of money that in order to be used as a part of their festival and part of their worship. And so there were these money changers there. Now, let's note this, that the money changers were not always present, that this was a festival time. There were people coming from afar, and there were thousands upon thousands of people coming in to the city of Jerusalem, and this was going on. So this is what Jesus found in the temple area. Now, verse 15 tells us that Jesus made a whip of cords. Now, I would like to imagine what this whip of cords looked like and exactly how Jesus used it. Now, to make a good movie, I would have him whipping the money changers up and down, striping their legs. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I'm sure that some of you can testify that you've had your legs whipped with a hickory. Do you know what that is? Now, maybe that's just a Southern thing. You ever been whipped with a hickory? None of you? That is a shame. That is an experience. We got one over here, maybe two. Let me tell you, three. Let me tell you something. If you have your legs switched with a hickory, it will change your life. It will make you think about the meaning of life. Well, I could only imagine Jesus doing that. Now, I don't know exactly. We don't know exactly how he used this whip of cords. It makes the most sense to move animals. If animals are eating, if you've ever been around animals, when an animal has food in front of him, it's not easy to get him to move. He's going to eat. He doesn't want to move. If he does, if he's eating and you can move him a little bit, all he's going to do, like our cows used to do, they'd circle right back around and come back and start eating. And maybe this whip was definitely to drive these cattle on, to switch them along. And this is what Jesus was doing. He was clearing this area of where the Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping. But listen, let's make this note. And remember this. The problem wasn't with the animals within themselves. The problem ultimately was not even with the money changers. You see, all of that was absolutely necessary in order for the celebration of the Passover feast. That wasn't the ungodliness within itself. But there were some things that I think that is to note what Jesus was actually dealing with. How about this? The very place where the Gentiles were to come in, those that had converted to Judaism, were to come in and participate in their worship, it was filled with animals and money changers. It was almost like the Jews purposely were driving the Gentiles away from worship. And we do know with the study of history that there was this strong nationalistic movement within Judaism at this time. So it plays right into the hand that what they were doing as part of maybe a scheme was they were keeping the Gentiles away, those that might come worship the one true God. And Jesus drove the animals and the money changers out of the court of the Gentiles. And when you get into verse 16 says, Jesus told them, those who sold the pigeons, take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade. My Father's house. Jesus used this term, do not make my Father's house. That's a bold statement. You see, for the first time to the natural Jewish ear, for him to say that this is my Father's house, it would make anyone in that time go, who is this guy? What do you mean, my Father's house? You see, what Jesus was ultimately doing, he was stating his authority. He was God's son. And by relationship of being God's son, he had full authority to clean house. This is what was going on. He had the full authority because ultimately he was the Messiah. He was cleaning. He was clearing the temple because the temple had strayed from what worship should be. You see, in this time of worship, the children of Israel should be gathering together. It should be a time of mourning, a time of brokenness, a time of reflection before God and recognizing Him and His glory and His grace. But yet, it was full of animals and money changers. It was a time of business. Listen, not on the outside, but on the inside of the courts where the actual worship should be taking place. Money changers, fine. Get in your right place. Animals, fine. Put them in the right place. Don't put them right in the middle of where God's people should be gathering together to worship God. That's why Jesus ran them out. This, the house of God, the place of worship, had become a place of business instead of a place of worship. And Jesus was cleaning house. It was a cleansing. If you keep up with the theme, there's a reason that I do believe that this was happening, because if you go back to our study last week on the wedding at Cana, the theme of purification, the theme of this idea of Jesus using those purification jars is tied even to this story, because not only was there purification going on, at least thematically, at the wedding feast at Cana, here we have this same thing that Jesus would ultimately, you know, bring this idea of cleaning and purification until in the house of God. I think back, and if you want to write these down, I don't have them on the slides, but it's Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 21. It states this: "And every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil them the meat and sacrifice them. And there shall..." Now notice these words: "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." See, most people, all the Jews, at least the ones that understood the scripture, knew that Zechariah was probably talking about this very day. The coming together and the sacrifice and the meat and all these things, and there would no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord, was picturing what Jesus would one day do. He would drive the traitors and the money changers out of God's house. And it was for, ultimately, for a purpose. You can write down this passage also as well, which is very close to Zechariah chapter 14, which is Malachi chapter 3. And I want to read verses 1 and 3. "Behold, I send my messenger." This is pointing to the future. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 3 says this: "And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like silver and gold, and they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord." You see, this Malachi passage and this Zechariah passage was pointing to something in the future. And what it was pointing to was the day that the Lord himself would enter into the temple and deal with what was going on. That the children of Israel was no longer worshiping God in the way that they were commanded to worship. That the house of God had become this house of trade. It was about business. It was about nationality. It was about all these things other than what the Lord ultimately had commanded them to do. There was no longer a sense of repentance. There was no longer a sense of brokenness and coming before the Lord. And we know that ultimately the temple is where God himself resided within the old covenant. I'm not going to read these passages, but you can write them down in Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel talks about the glory of the Lord one day leaving the temple. And there was this picture, if you remember, the chariot and the wheels of fire and all these things that was kind of describing the glory of the Lord and how this thing lifted up in the air and the glory left the threshold of the temple. And it was because of one thing. It was because of the sinfulness of Israel. This is a great picture of Ezekiel 10 and 11 of what's going on in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Let me give you this reminder. The temple is where God and believers meet. We live in a new era, a new time, and I'll get back to it. And we can enjoy the presence of God in our own lives today. But in the old covenant, that wasn't the case. That if you wanted to meet God, you had to go where God was housed. If you studied the Old Testament, there's the temple courtyard system, and around that was the place or the courtyard of the Gentiles. And you see, the Gentiles couldn't go into the temple itself. They had to worship from afar because they were not part of the covenant people. But if they converted to Judaism, at least they could come into the temple courts and worship. But for the Jews themselves, and the sacrifices that was made on their behalf, and the system of the priests and the Levites would allow sacrifices to be made in order that the Jews may come into the house of worship and, in a sense, meet and worship God in the place of the temple. This is what was going on at the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem. He was at the temple and he cleared the temple courts, the place where God's people met believers. You see, and here's a reminder, God accepts the believer's worship because of bloody sacrifices. God accepts the worship of his children under the old covenant based upon the fact that the priest performed bloody sacrifices. If you remember our study back in Nehemiah after the rebuilding of the wall, the children of Israel had been in exile and under the Persian king. And when the people of Israel came back together and they began to dedicate that wall, and for the first time in hundreds of years, the children of Israel were able to gather together with the sacrificial system and the purification rites, and they began to worship God in purity and unity under their obedience to the Word of God for the first time in many, many years. But between that time and this time, guess what had happened? Worship had moved away from what God had tended, and Jesus comes in and he cleans house. Verse 17 says this, "And the disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" This is a passage that was read earlier in our service. It comes from Psalm 69:9. Depending on what translation that you read, when you read Psalm 69:9, it says this, "Zeal for your house consumes me," or "the zeal for your house has consumed me." But if you'll notice what John says, he says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." There's a tense change in the verb. And what we do know is that John probably quoted the Greek Septuagint, which uses this verb tense change, which tells us that the early believers understood Psalm 69 as being something towards the future. This zealousness and this idea of being consumed. You see, when the psalmist wrote Psalm 69, it was about David's cry to the Lord and about how he was being antagonized over his desire to worship the Lord, to worship in a pure way, to worship in a holy way, to worship in a way that God had dictated that they should ultimately worship. And God's people antagonized him, and that's why David wrote this. But it was really prophetic in the sense that one day we would understand it in a different light. When Jesus comes up on the scene and he clears the temple, John quickly attributes this to this situation. Zeal, going back to the verse, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And we think about this, this idea of zeal. Zeal has its part in this verse because obviously Jesus cleaning up the temple area was a demonstration of his desire for purity and worship. And the people to have a right relationship with the Lord. But the emphasis should not be placed on the word zeal alone. Zeal for your house will consume. Consume me. This idea of consumption points to something greater. That ultimately one day in the future, something would be consumed. Ultimately, that would be the person of Christ. Zeal for the purity of worship will one day lead to death. The death, ultimately, of Jesus. It was pointing to a future death. When we get into verses 18 through 22, let's notice in verses 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for these things?'" The first thing that we see here is that the Jews demanded a sign. Now let's notice this. We've been talking about signs for some time. A sign was something that demonstrated, it was a miracle that demonstrated that Jesus had authority or that Jesus was the Messiah. That was the purpose of a sign. So after Jesus comes in and clears the temple, the Jews respond. Hey, listen, show us a sign. And they demanded it. And they were asking for one. And in reality, they had every right to demand some type of sign or something or some type of authority for the activity that he had been involved in. No one walks into the temple court system, drives out all the animals, turns the money upside down, and drives the money changers out. If that happens, somebody's going to have to answer some questions. So when the Jews came in, it was obvious that they wanted to know what was going on. There's one thing for sure. They didn't understand or comprehend what Jesus just did. Because the very thing that they do is they ask, show me proof that you are who you say you are. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't see it for what it was. They didn't see the cleaning as some kind of judgment or some type of cleansing of the worship of the people of Israel. They didn't see it. What they demanded was something else. Secondly, for certain is, they didn't think that he was just a mere man. If they would have thought that Jesus was a crazy guy, what do you think would have happened? They would have hemmed him up, that's for certain, and drove him out. But they knew that something just wasn't right. Maybe this was a holy man. Maybe he was a person. Maybe he was a prophet. If we go back to what we studied before, remember, the Jews questioned him, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? Talking about John the Baptist. So this type of talk was on the scene, and they had already questioned John the Baptist. Now this person was cleaning out the temple. Who was he? Who was he? And Jesus answered their demand, but he didn't give them really what they wanted. They wanted a miracle. They wanted definitive proof. But he answered their question. In verse 19, Jesus answered them, in typical Jesus fashion, destroy this temple. And it says destroy this temple, but the idea is you destroy this temple. You destroy this temple. You tear this building down. At least that's the way they were thinking. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But the truth is, he wasn't talking about the building itself. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Apostle John gives us commentary after that. Skip down to verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. See, that was Jesus' response. Jesus knew that the Jewish authorities did not understand what was going on. So he answered the issue with this. They're focused on the material things. They're focused on the bricks and the mortar of the temple building itself. And he turned the switch on to what this really was about. If you tear this temple down in 3 days, I will raise it up. What was Jesus talking about? His body, his death, and in 3 days he would resurrect or be resurrected. That was Jesus' answer. Jesus answered their demand. You know, I think about the story of the veil being torn in the temple. You see, there was the holy place where the sacrifices were made for the children of Israel. And they had all their instruments and they did all the things that prescribed. But in the holy of holy place, in between the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God was, there was this thick veil. But we know that when we read the Gospels, that ultimately through the death and resurrection, what happens in the temple? You remember? That veil is torn. In other words, that was a picture that we could have direct access to God Himself through the person of Christ. That's very similar to the story that's going on here. If this is really a story of Jesus talking about Himself, that He Himself is the temple. When that veil is ultimately torn, you have direct access to God through me. I am the true temple. I am the true temple. I am where heaven and earth meet. It's not a place. It's not a building. The temple that you've seen has been a picture of something to come, and that something to come is now here. It's no longer a building. It's in a person. It's in Jesus, who is the Messiah. That is the good news. Just as we sang today and how God so orchestrates often between what we sing and what we preach. In your presence is where heaven and earth become one. And that's ultimately found in Christ. In verse 20 it says this, "And the Jews said to him, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?'" You see, the Jews derided, they mocked Jesus' answer. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And this was proof that they didn't understand what he was saying. You see, they were merely thinking about the material world, the brick and mortar building, the thing that they so idolized above all else. They weren't thinking about what Jesus has done or who Jesus was. They wanted a sign. Look at verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." Do you know when Jesus went in and he cleared this temple and he did all these things, not only did the Jewish believers not understand, neither did his disciples. That's what verse 22 tells us. They only understood it when he was raised from the dead. They only understood it. The disciples understood what Jesus says. And I said the sign. It's not strictly a sign, but they understood what Jesus was saying only in light of the resurrection. Truth is, no one understood except Jesus himself, because their eyes were blinded. Their hearts were hardened. They couldn't see it for what it was. It was only after the death and the resurrection that the disciples themselves understood this. You see, this story is not an end in itself. This story is truly pointing to something greater. That Jesus himself is the greatest sign. That if we follow the teaching of the Gospel of John and him performing these miracles over and over and over again to demonstrate that he is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, the one that can save people ultimately from their sin, over and over again, the ultimate sign that Jesus gives is his death and resurrection from the dead. This teaching was pointing to that. Jesus was the true temple. I'll say this in conclusion. When Jesus comes onto the scene and he says, "Ultimately, I am the true temple," he was saying something absolutely radical. For hundreds, if not thousands of years, the only way that God's children could ever come into contact with God is that they had to do it by law to the T as God had commanded into the temple. And they could get close, but not all the way close. They could worship and they could make offering. And listen, when they did it wrong or they broke the rules, God was never pleased. And ultimately, because of the hardness of Israel's heart, God scattered God's children among the nations, and he kept them away from Jerusalem. And it was only after many years that God drew the children of Israel back because of their obedience to the word. And now here they are, in rebellion again, doing things their way instead of God's way. And Jesus comes in and says, "Listen, from this day forward, things will be different. You no longer have to bring blood sacrifices into the temple in order to have communion with God. From this time forward, especially after his resurrection, if you want to come into the presence of God, if you want to know God, you come through me." This is the good news. Jesus was the true temple. And this was radical. If you want to worship God, it's got to be through Jesus Christ. And remember that we talked about before that people approached God in the earthly temple, and they did it through bloody sacrifices. In the future, or at least in this time, in the time of Christ, now you would be able to come into the presence of God through another bloody sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we gather together in a couple of weeks and we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's another celebration of another bloody sacrifice. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that the blood, the Hebrews teaches us that the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. They couldn't take it away. They covered it temporarily. But when Jesus shed His blood, He died once for all that you and I may be reconciled to God. That's the good news of the gospel. Listen. In Him, in Jesus, is where heaven and earth meet. Listen, I implore you, I beg of you this day, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Believe that Jesus is who He says He is. If you're not convinced, come back next week as we continue to study the Gospel of John. And I beg of you to open your ears and open your eyes, that God would take the blinders off your eyes, and that ultimately you would come to believe that Jesus is who He says He is, that He's the Messiah, the one who is most capable of delivering you from your sin. And listen to me, as the gospel has already been said in this gospel, that by believing in Him, you will find life in His name. Let's pray together. Father, we commit our time to You. We thank You for this word that teaches us so clearly about who Jesus is. And for many of us, we have believed that Jesus is the Christ. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But my prayer today is if there is anyone here in our presence that has not believed that Jesus is the Messiah, that in this moment, right now, they would tell you, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe. That they would trust that Christ is the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, whom You have sent to us. Thank You for this message. Thank You that we can see clearly through the teachings of Jesus that Jesus Himself is the true temple where heaven and earth meet, where we can worship the one true God. And we pray this in His name. Amen.